This morning at verses 32 to 42, Mark 14, verses 32 through 42. We arrive this morning in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is a location, if you're familiar with the life of Christ, that likely was a place of great spiritual refreshment for Jesus and his disciples throughout his ministry. But it is a place that is now, in these verses, taking on a totally different scene. This place of spiritual refreshment has now become the place of a great spiritual battle. In fact, in many ways, this is the great spiritual battle that has been awaiting Jesus Christ. It is the battle between submission to the will of the Father or yielding to the temptation to go on a path of self-glory without suffering. Y'all may remember, if you've been with us for a while, it seems like a long time ago, but it wasn't that long ago, we were in Mark chapter 1. And in Mark chapter 1, we saw the wilderness temptations, right? The temptations of Jesus, where he defeated Satan in the wilderness. And at that time, the level of victory that Christ claimed at the outset of his ministry was one that had never been seen in human history. It was the true defeat of Satan and the demonic realm by a real human being in the face of great temptation. Temptations, by the way, just like the ones every other human had wilted under. From Adam to Noah to Abraham to Isaac and Jacob to Moses to David and Solomon and, of course, to you and I. In the essence of those temptations, at the very beginning, as they always are, is the temptation for humans to reject the path of suffering and dependence on God in favor of embracing a path of self-glory. Jesus won that battle in the wilderness temptations with Satan, and he has been trying to teach his disciples such a message ever since. But here in Gethsemane, we see a level of spiritual warfare and battle that exceeds anything Christ had seen up to this point. We see a level of temptation that outweighs anything Satan had thrown at Jesus in the wilderness nearly 3 years earlier. It is a level of temptation so real, so intense, so terrible, and so horrifying that Jesus is rightly said to have hell opened up to him here in the Garden of Gethsemane. You and I, we may say in passing ways throughout life that an experience in life was, quote, true hell. Of course, for us, though, that is never true, right? Not in this world, as bad as our experiences might truly be. But for Jesus, that is precisely what this is. True hell is beginning to be opened up to Jesus, as he is tempted to the fullest extent to forsake the way of suffering servanthood that he must embrace in its totality if you and I, the bride of Christ, all of us, will receive eternal salvation. As we will see this morning, we should never diminish the crushing death blow dealt to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, because without it, there would never be the final death blow dealt to Jesus at Golgotha. So hear now the word of the Lord, Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. They went to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "Sit here while I go and pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he became deeply troubled and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little farther and fell to the ground. He prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. "Abba, Father," he cried out, "everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then he returned and found the disciples asleep. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Then Jesus left them again and prayed the same prayer as before. When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open and they didn't know what to say. When he returned to them the third time, he said, "Go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. But no, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let us be going. Look, my betrayer is here." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come before you this morning, knowing with certainty that even as these horrific, intense moments happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, you had us very particularly in mind. You had all generations of Christians in mind, which includes us here today at Camperdown Academy on November 29th, 2020. Lord, we pray now that you would apply every part of your word to our hearts and souls today. Transform us by your word. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to understand by the power of your Holy Spirit, that what is written here would be sown deeply in our hearts and the transforming work would be brought about every day until the day you call us home. We pray it all in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this passage is one that certainly needs no full introduction, especially not after all that we've seen that has come before in the whole Gospel of Mark, but in particular, even the last few weeks. So I don't have an introduction really for us today, other than to say that we as Christians need to realize the extent of what went on in the Garden of Gethsemane. So let's dive right into the text this morning, which will lay out for us two main points this morning. Point number one, in Gethsemane, Christ truly offered his soul unto God as our sacrifice. In Gethsemane, Christ truly offered his soul unto God as our sacrifice. And point number two, what Christ had to do alone guarantees that we will never be alone. What Christ had to do alone guarantees that we will never be alone. So let us start into point number one this morning. Point one, in Gethsemane, Christ truly offered his soul unto God as our sacrifice. We see this in verses 32 to 36. So let's notice four things here. First, notice the progression of the scene in verses 32 and 33. They went to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "Sit here while I go and pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he became deeply troubled and distressed. Now, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you may remember that Jesus and the 11 disciples have left the Last Supper. They have walked on to the Mount of Olives, and here in verse 32, they enter the Garden of Gethsemane, their location that they've been marching towards. Jesus tells eight of the disciples to stay a ways back, and then he goes further into the garden with his inner three disciples. Of course, that's James, John, and Peter. It's the same three that we've seen over and over again as the insider disciples, right? Jesus takes these three with him up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And it is the same three disciples who in the weeks leading up to this have forcefully proclaimed to Jesus that they had enough fortitude in and of themselves to suffer right alongside Jesus. It was not much before Jesus' triumphal entry that we saw James and John, who are brothers, ask Jesus, "Jesus, when you enter your kingdom and sit on your throne, would you give us the places of honor at your right hand and left hand," right? An audacious request, to be sure. And in response to that request, we read in Mark 10, 38 and 39, Jesus says to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I am about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering I must be baptized with?" "Oh yes," they replied, "we are able." Well, here's their chance. James and John going further into Gethsemane, and this is their opportunity to prove whether or not that is true. And likewise, as we saw last week, Peter has forcefully declared in Mark 14:31, even if I have to die with you, even if all these other disciples are going to abandon you, I never will. I will never deny you. Well, once again, here's their chance, his chance. So we see Jesus bringing further into the Garden of Gethsemane the three disciples who have walked closest with him and the three disciples who have most forcefully declared their faithfulness and fidelity unto Christ, no matter the circumstance. And if there ever was a circumstance when Jesus, in all of his humanity, truly needed these three close companions of his, this is it. Because, second, we see that separation from God is now descending on Jesus Christ. Verses 33 and 34. He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he became deeply troubled and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." You know, I think this verse gives us a wonderfully clear statement about part of the mysterious work of Christ on our behalf. Right? We tend to think of Jesus' sacrifice for us as his death on the cross. Right? And no doubt, that bodily death that Jesus endures is essential beyond what we can even imagine. But human beings are not simply bodies, are we? We are embodied souls. We have bodies and we have souls. And what is it that we read here? We read that at this point in the Garden of Gethsemane, the very soul of Jesus Christ is being crushed with such grief and sorrow that his soul is now nearing the point of death. And here, there is no shortage of amazing quotes by masterful theologians from the last 2,000 years who have brought out many different aspects of what we see pictured. So I don't do this often, but I'm just going to read some short quotes from just a few of these theologians. Of course, commentator James Edwards, who has been very helpful in this study through Mark, says, "Nothing in the entire Bible compares to Jesus' agony and anguish in Gethsemane. Not the laments in the Psalms or Abraham having to sacrifice Isaac. Nowhere else is there a comparison to the anguish and agony of Jesus in Gethsemane." William Hendrickson, on this very verse, says the anguish of death, not just physical death, but true eternal death in the place of his people to atone for their sins was coming upon Jesus now more than ever before. Fourth century theologian Ambrose says that Christ took upon himself not the appearance, but the reality of the incarnation. Not the appearance of humanity, but the reality that he's fully human. And it is therefore necessary that he should experience grief, that he might overcome sorrow and not shut it out. John Calvin eloquently states, "Jesus had no horror at death simply as a passage from this world to the next. Rather, Jesus had before his eyes at this time the dreadful judgment seat of God and the judge himself armed with inconceivable vengeance. And because our sins, the load of which was laid upon him, pressed him down with their enormous weight." To say it another way, Jesus Christ is truly, in a greater way, identifying with our sin and thus being cut off from the Father. Dr. Douglas Kelly says, "Hell is above all else an absence of the sense of the presence of God. And the Savior is beginning to be identified with the hell that our infinite guilt deserves. And he evidently reaches a new stage of mediatorial closeness with us as our sin bearer." So no, in these verses, Christ's body is not yet suffering, but his soul is being truly crushed to the very point of death, eternal death, by the weight and grief and sorrow of hell on our account. Brothers and sisters, never think that hell will not be that bad. Look at the effect it has on the infinitely holy, sinless, guiltless Son of God. And y'all, this is just the beginning for him. Because third, we need to take seriously Jesus' request, verses 35 and the first part of 36. He went on a little farther, and he fell to the ground. He prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. "Abba, Father," he cried out, "everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me." Jesus here goes on past Peter, James, and John. He falls straight to the ground. And this is not a composed prayer before the Father by Jesus. This is a pleading prayer, a desperate prayer. Hebrews 5:7 certainly seems to be giving even more color to this exact scene. The author of Hebrews there says, "While Jesus was on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death." This is Jesus crying out to the Father with loud cries and deep sobs laid out on the ground. Luke tells us the intensity of this oppressive, soul-crushing grief and sorrow is so horrible that his tears are drops of blood, the capillaries bursting within his face. His soul's giving way to eternal death resonates so deeply in his person that his body is showing the extraordinary effects of that pain. Dr. Douglas Kelly states, "The true fact that as the God-man, he would win over sin does not in the slightest remove the terribleness of this temptation, which nearly tore him apart." And what is the terrible temptation Jesus is wrestling with? Well, it's what we see in these verses. Jesus wrestles with the temptation to forsake this path of ultimate suffering. Let me say that again. Jesus is wrestling with the temptation to forsake the path of ultimate suffering. Now, we have to remember that this is the sinless Savior. So there is nothing that Christ does that is tainted with even a little bit of sin. That is absolutely true, okay? And yet, Jesus is truly, fully human, right? That means he is not clothed with the glory of heaven, but because of the incarnation, right, the Advent, there at Christmas time, him taking on human flesh, he is clothed with the weakness and frailty of mankind, right? Sinless mankind, yes, but mankind nonetheless. Therefore, the real temptation being slammed at Jesus Christ here in the Garden of Gethsemane threatens to tear him apart. All the powers of Satan and evil are surrounding him, tempting him, coming at him with everything they've got. While at the same time, Jesus is now more clearly than ever seeing the real cost of facing God the Father as eternal judge with infinite vindication waiting to consume him, to overcome him. And so, Jesus pleads with the Father to take this cup away from him. That if there is any other way, that it would be done. Calvin says that Christ was struck with fear and seized with anguish so that in the midst of these violent shocks of temptation, he vacillated, as it were, from one wish to another. Brothers and sisters, never forget that Jesus is fully human. He faced greater temptations, was seized with greater fear, and felt greater anguish than any of us could possibly imagine. And did he ever plead with the Father? Right? "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Please, Lord, take this cup of suffering away from me." How awful the wrath of God must be for the Son of Man himself to pray such a prayer. But Christ's prayer does not end there, does it? Because the last thing to see on our first point this morning, notice the submission of the Son to the Father for His bride. Please take this cup of suffering away from me, yet I want Your will to be done, not mine. Y'all, this is the heart of Christ. This is the undoing of everything that has ever gone wrong. This is the winding back of Adam's sin, of Israel's sin, of your sin and my sin. This is true submission to the will of God and not to human desire. In all of His weak and frail humanity, Jesus desires not to face the brutal, horrible task before Him. And yet, as James Edwards says, Jesus' will to obey the Father is stronger than His desire to serve Himself. And brothers and sisters, that is what Jesus does. And because that is what Jesus has done, that is what is remaking humanity in this perfect, glorious image. Jesus' act here of obeying the Father more than His desire to serve Himself is by the power of the Holy Spirit, because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, that is what is being written on the heart of every single Christian who has been sealed with the Holy Spirit and has received these wonderful benefits of our amazing, gracious Savior who faced the worst temptation ever known to mankind. The Christian life is filled with moments of desiring not to face the brutal and difficult tasks that come our way. Right? That is the Christian life. And every one of us in here can relate to that in many different ways. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, uniting us to Jesus Christ Himself, what is most true of the Christian at our deepest heart is that we desire to obey the Father more than we desire to serve ourselves. And that is the glorious hope that Christians can hold tightly to in this fallen world. And in this act of Jesus submitting to the will of the Father, He is submitting His soul to death, eternal death, on behalf of His bride, which includes you and me. So point number one, at Gethsemane, Jesus Christ truly offered His soul unto God on our behalf. And it's in this context that we then see point number two come into focus. Point number two, what Christ had to do alone guarantees that we will never be alone. We see this in verses 37 to 42, and let's notice three things here. First, notice what Jesus finds after pleading with the Father, verses 37 and 38. Then He returned and found the disciples asleep. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Remember, Jesus is beginning to experience hell at this point, true hell, which is beginning to cut Him off from the Heavenly Father Himself. So if there was ever a time that Jesus needed His earthly companions to stand alongside Him, this is it. But He finds them asleep, unable to stand with Him as they had so proudly proclaimed they had the fortitude to do. And it's significant, isn't it? Did y'all notice how Jesus addresses Peter? He does not call him Peter, which was the name Jesus had given him, the name which means rock, which shows him standing firm. Jesus looks at him and calls him what? Simon. Simon, who could not watch for even 1 hour. And by the way, what a reminder that in ourselves, apart from the work of Christ in and through us, our sinfulness and weakness and frailty cannot do even the smallest task that our Lord requires. Peter will be asked to do many, many, many way more difficult things than Jesus has asked him to do here, to simply stay awake for an hour and watch out for Jesus. But Peter is no longer Peter here. He is Simon, the poor fisherman whose boasting cannot withstand the battle once the trials commence. And of course, that goes for James and John as well. So before Jesus goes back to pray again, he tells them precisely what to do in order to avoid the coming temptations. And this is a wonderful path we could go down that would be interesting. Jesus tells them, keep watch, keep alert, and pray. Where have we just heard that in the Gospel of Mark? Chapter 13, right? Where Jesus, speaking about the future, the inner Advent period of time. All Christians, what must we do? We must keep alert, keep watch, and pray, lest we be given over to temptation. So, the disciples are not being asked to do anything different than what all Christians are asked to do during the time between Christ's first and second coming, which is to keep watch and pray that we will not give in to temptation. Because while our spirits may be willing, our frail bodies certainly are weak. A truth that Jesus knows better in this moment than any other human has ever known. Second, notice, Jesus then goes off and returns again, verses 39 and 40. Then Jesus left them again and prayed the same prayer as before. When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open, and they didn't know what to say. The scene we saw in our first point, from verses 34 to 36, plays out all over again, right? Jesus falling to the ground with loud cries and deep sobs, which, by the way, shows us what Jesus must have looked like every time he returned to the disciples. What must he have looked like crying with loud cries and deep, intense sobs, such that his tears are blood-stained? Jesus then praying the same prayers, both making his desires clear before the Father and yet submitting himself and his soul to the will of the Father, trusting that the Father's will is what is right and good, even if it means embracing something he does not desire in all of his humanity. And then he returns to the disciples for a second time, and once again they're sleeping. And this time, they don't even know what to say. Luke 22 tells us, in this same scene here, that the disciples were exhausted with grief. And that grief has caused their weak bodies to give way, to fall fast asleep, unable to pray or keep watch that they might not give into temptation. Brothers and sisters, is it not true of all of us, that intense grief in this life often tempts us to stop keeping watch, to stop staying alert, to stop praying, and thus we allow ourselves to fall into temptation. Grief can inflict much harm on our souls if we do not take it and wrestle with it before the Father, which is what Jesus does one last time. Finally, notice that as our passage concludes, the Son is now alone. Verses 41 and 42. When he returned to them the third time, he said, go ahead, sleep, have your rest. But no, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let us be going. Look, my betrayer is here. Jesus goes back to pray one final time. Matthew, in his gospel, tells us it's, again, the same scene, the same prayer, all over again. And he returns one final time to find his closest companions again sleeping. This time, he allows them to remain sleeping that they may get their rest. And for just a moment, you can picture the scene. Here is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, standing or sitting for his final few moments of freedom before he is arrested. Surrounding Jesus in these final few moments are his three sleeping disciples. He has now given his soul over to the Father as a sacrifice, and thus he is already being cut off from the Father. Never has the Father's presence been less felt by Jesus in all of eternity than it is at this point. These sleeping disciples will, in mere minutes, flee him for good. Whatever favorable remaining presence Jesus may have with the Father will give way to complete judgment and wrath very soon. And what is becoming more and more apparent is that Jesus Christ will soon be completely alone for the only time in all of eternity. Away from his Father, away from his bride, which is the path that Jesus has now truly embraced and chosen. Not because this is what he desires. Even the Son of God doesn't want to experience the wrath of God. And it's not because this path of eternal death and suffering is itself beautiful. Right? Quite the contrary. It is horrible and grotesque and ugly. And to get right at the thrust of the passage this morning, hear this. Jesus doesn't embrace and choose this path because it is the path that best serves Jesus's desires or Jesus's hopes. And isn't that the point? It does not serve Jesus's own desires for himself, for him to give his life as a sacrifice for his people, which is precisely why his sacrifice is going to be worthy enough to redeem us in the first place. Jesus did not want this. Jesus did not desire this. But Jesus loves you and me so much, so infinitely much, that he embraced the path of undesirable suffering and soul-crushing grief so that we could be made right with God. And so as our passage ends, Jesus is no longer praying for deliverance. Jesus is no longer letting out loud cries or intense sobs. Surely the evidence of those cries and sobs would still be across his face as Judas and the mob approaches. But this is now a composed and resolute Savior. He does not ask the Father to remain with him anymore. He does not ask the disciples to remain with him anymore. He is truly alone, the scapegoat now wandering into the wilderness by himself, whose soul has now been crucified, awaiting for the fullness of hell to rain down upon him in the coming hours until he will cry out, "It is finished." Which leads to the last thing I want to mention to us here this morning. As we see this gut-wrenching scene play itself out, we must remember one thing. Jesus Christ is alone. And because he goes at this alone, we never have to be alone. For all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, no matter what soul-crushing grief or what body-killing pain we might endure in this world, at least we never do it alone. For there is one who never sleeps when we ask for a companion to watch out and pray for us. That is Jesus Christ. And not Jesus alone, but the Father and the Spirit as well. There is one who gladly tells us that this cup of wrath and judgment may indeed pass from us when we plead with him to take it away. And that is Jesus Christ. And not Christ alone, but the Father and the Spirit as well. If you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, as we see this scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, brothers and sisters, put your faith in him today. Allow Jesus' soul-crushing grief and sorrow to take away the soul-crushing grief and sorrow that awaits you if you are to meet God on your own terms. If you've never confessed and turned from your sins by faith to receive the forgiveness of those sins, may you make today that day. Be saved. See this scene and thank God that because of Christ's sacrifice, you will never have to endure what he is enduring in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you have trusted in Christ, may you give him this day more and more and more of your heart. Give him all of your loneliness. Give him all of your grief. Give him all of your sorrows and all of your mourning. Give him all of your pain and all of your suffering and all of your weakness, because you do not have a high priest, a mediator, and a savior who cannot relate to every single one of your problems. Just look at your Messiah in these verses and find comfort to bring this man all of who you are. He knows your pain and he wants your pain. He knows your weakness and he wants your weakness. He knows your sin and he wants your every sin. He knows all of your ugliness, all of your rebellion, and all of your selfishness, and he wants it all. That is why he endured the task before him in these verses. Not because it was something that he had been yearning to do in and of itself for all of eternity, but because of his obedience to the Father and his deep and abiding love for the Father and for you. So give yourself to him. Give him your whole soul this day. Give him your whole body today. And continue to come back. Join us next week as in the coming weeks we continue marching with Jesus towards Golgotha. A different Jesus now, as we have seen based on our passages for this morning. Let us never forget what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. As Dr. Kelly says, Christ's victory over Satan in Gethsemane represented the successful offering of his soul to God. Praise be to God for our humble and lowly, yet glorious and mighty Savior, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray.